There is not, throughout the whole book called the Bible, any word that describes to us what we call a poet, nor any word which describes what we call poetry. The case is that the word prophet, to which latter times have affixed a new idea, was the Bible word for poet, and the word prophesying meant the art of making poetry. It also meant the art of playing poetry to a tune upon any instrument of music. We read of prophesying with pipes, tabrets, and horns, of prophesying with harps, with psalteries, with cymbals, and with every other instrument of music then in fashion. Were we now to speak of prophesying with a fiddle, or with a pipe and tabor, the expression would have no meaning, or would appear ridiculous, and to some people contemptuous, because we have changed the meaning of the word. We are told of Saul being among the prophets, and also that he prophesied. But we are not told what they prophesied, nor what he prophesied. The case is, there was nothing to tell. For these prophets were a company of musicians and poets, and Saul joined in the concert, and this was called prophesying. The account given of this affair in the book called Samuel is that Saul met a company of prophets, a whole company of them, coming down with a psaltery, a tabret, a pipe, and a harp, and that they prophesied, and that he prophesied with them. But it appears afterwards that Saul prophesied badly, that is, he performed his part badly, for it is said that an evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied. Now, were there no other passage in the book called the Bible than this to demonstrate to us that we have lost the original meaning of the word prophecy and substituted another meaning in its place, this alone would be sufficient. For it is impossible to use and apply the word prophecy in the place it is here used and applied, if we give to it the sense which later times have affixed to it. The manner in which it is here used strips it of all religious meaning, and shows that a man might then be a prophet, or he might prophesy, as he may now be a poet or a musician, without any regard to the morality or the immorality of his character. The word was originally a term of science, promiscuously applied to poetry and to music, and not restricted to any subject upon which poetry and music might be exercised. Deborah and Barak are called prophets, not because they predicted anything, but because they composed the poem or song that bears their name in celebration of an act already done. David is ranked among the prophets, for he was a musician, and was also reputed to be the author of the Psalms. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not called prophets. It does not appear from any accounts we have that they could either sing, play music, or make poetry. We are told of the greater and the lesser prophets. They might as well tell us of the greater and the lesser God, for there cannot be degrees in prophesying consistently with its modern sense. But there are degrees in poetry, and therefore the phrase is reconcilable to the case when we understand it by the greater and the lesser poets. It is altogether unnecessary after this to offer any observations upon what those men, styled prophets, have written. The axe goes at once to the root by showing that the original meaning of the word has been mistaken. And consequently, all the inferences that have been drawn from those books, the devotional respect that has been paid to them, and the labored commentaries that have been written upon them under that mistaken meaning, are not worth disputing about. In many things, however, the writings of the Jewish poets deserve a better fate than that of being bound up as they now are with the trash that accompanies them under the abused name of the Word of God. If we permit ourselves to conceive right ideas of things, we must necessarily affix the idea not only of unchangeableness, but of the utter impossibility of any change taking place by any means or accident whatever in that which we would honor with the name of the Word of God. And therefore the Word of God cannot exist in any written or human language. The continually progressive change to which the meaning of words is subject, the want of a universal language which renders translation necessary, the errors to which translations are again subject, the mistakes of copyists and printers, together with the possibility of willful alteration, are of themselves evidences that the human language, whether in speech or in print, cannot be the vehicle of the Word of God. The Word of God exists in something else. Did the book called the Bible excel in purity of ideas and expression all the books that are now extant in the world, I would not take it for my rule of faith as being the Word of God, because the possibility would nevertheless exist of my being imposed upon. But when I see throughout the greater part of this book scarcely anything but a history of the grossest vices and a collection of the most paltry and contemptible tales, I cannot dishonor my Creator by calling it by His name. Thus much for the Bible. I now go on to the book called the New Testament. The New Testament, that is, the New Will, as if there could be two wills of the Creator. Had it been the object or the intention of Jesus Christ to establish a new religion, He would undoubtedly have written the system Himself, or procured it to be written in His lifetime. But there is no publication extant authenticated with His name. All the books called the New Testament were written after His death. He was a Jew by birth and by profession, and He was the Son of God in like manner that every other person is. For the Creator is the Father of all. The first four books, called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do not give a history of the life of Jesus Christ, but only detached anecdotes of Him. It appears from these books that the whole time of His being a preacher was not more than 18 months, and it was only during this short time that those men became acquainted with Him. They make mention of Him at the age of 12 years, sitting, they say, among the Jewish doctors, asking and answering them questions. As this was several years before their acquaintance with Him began, it is most probable they had this anecdote from His parents. From this time there is no account of Him for about 16 years. Where He lived or how He employed Himself during this interval is not known. Most probably He was working at His father's trade, which was that of a carpenter. It does not appear that He had any school education, and the probability is that He could not write, for His parents were extremely poor, as appears from their not being able to pay for a bed when He was born. It is somewhat curious that the three persons whose names are most universally recorded were of very obscure parentage. Moses was a foundling, Jesus Christ was born in a stable, and Muhammad was a mule driver. The first and last of these men were founders of different systems of religion, but Jesus Christ founded no new system. He called men to the practice of moral virtues and the belief of one God. The great trait in His character is philanthropy. The manner in which He was apprehended shows that He was not much known at that time, and it shows also that the meetings He then held with His followers were in secret, and that He had given over or suspended preaching publicly. Judas could not otherwise betray Him than by giving information where He was, and pointing Him out to the officers who went to arrest Him. And the reason for employing and paying Judas to do this could arise only from the cause already mentioned, that of His not being much known and living concealed. The idea of His concealment not only agrees very ill with His reputed divinity, but associates it with something of pusillanimity. And His being betrayed, or, in other words, His being apprehended on the information of one of His followers, shows that He did not intend to be apprehended, and consequently, that He did not intend to be crucified. The Christian mythologists tell us that Christ died for the sins of the world, and that He came on purpose to die. Would it not then have been the same if He had died of a fever, or of the smallpox, of old age, or of anything else? The declaratory sentence which, they say, was passed upon Adam in case he ate of the apple, was not that thou shalt surely be crucified, but that thou shalt surely die. The sentence of death, and not the manner of dying. And crucifixion, therefore, or any other particular manner of dying, made no part of the sentence that Adam was to suffer. And consequently, even upon their own tactics, it could make no part of the sentence that Christ was to suffer in the room of Adam. A fever would have done as well as a cross, if there was any occasion for either. The sentence of death, which they tell us was thus passed upon Adam, must either have meant dying naturally, that is, ceasing to live, or have meant what these mythologists call damnation. And consequently, the act of dying on the part of Jesus Christ must, according to their system, apply as a prevention to one or other of these two things happening to Adam and to us. That it does not prevent our dying is evident, because we all die. And if their accounts of longevity be true, men die faster since the crucifixion than before. And with respect to the second explanation, including with it the natural death of Jesus Christ as a substitute for the eternal death or damnation of all mankind, it is impertinently representing the Creator as coming off or revoking the sentence by a pun or a quibble upon the word death. That manufacturer of quibbles, St. Paul, if he wrote the books that bear his name, has helped this quibble on by making another quibble upon the word Adam. He makes there to be two Adams, the one who sins in fact and suffers by proxy, the other who sins by proxy and suffers in fact. A religion thus interlarded with quibble, subterfuge, and pun has a tendency to instruct its professors in the practice of these arts. They acquire the habit without being aware of the cause. If Jesus Christ was the being which those mythologists tell us he was, and that he came into this world to suffer, which is a word they sometimes use instead of to die, the only real suffering he could have endured would have been to live. His existence here was a state of exilement or transportation from heaven, and the way back to his original country was to die. In fine, everything in this strange system is the reverse of what it pretends to be. It is the reverse of truth, and I become so tired of examining into its inconsistencies and absurdities that I hasten to the conclusion of it in order to proceed to something better. How much or what parts of the books called the New Testament were written by the persons whose names they bear is what we can know nothing of. Neither are we certain in what language they were originally written. The matters they now contain may be classed under two heads, anecdote and epistolary correspondence. The four books already mentioned, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are altogether anecdotal. They relate events after they have taken place. They tell what Jesus Christ did and said, and what others did and said to him. And in several instances, they relate the same event differently. Revelation is necessarily out of the question with respect to those books, not only because of the disagreement of the writers, but because revelation cannot be applied to the relating of facts by the person who saw them done, nor to the relating or recording of any discourse or conversation by those who heard it. The book called the Acts of the Apostles, an anonymous work, belongs also to the anecdotal part. All the other parts of the New Testament, except the book of enigmas called the Revelations, are a collection of letters under the name of epistles. And the forgery of letters has been such a common practice in the world that the probability is at least equal, whether they are genuine or forged. One thing, however, is much less equivocal, which is that out of the matters contained in those books, together with the assistance of some old stories, the Church has set up a system of religion very contradictory to the character of the person whose name it bears. It has set up a religion of pomp and of revenue, in pretended imitation of a person whose life was humility and poverty. The invention of a purgatory, and of the releasing of souls therefrom by prayers bought of the Church with money, the selling of pardons, dispensations, and indulgences, are revenue laws, without bearing that name or carrying that appearance. But the case nevertheless is that those things derive their origin from the paroxysm of the crucifixion, and the theory deduced therefrom, which was that one person could stand in the place of another, and could perform meritorious services for him. The probability, therefore, is that the whole theory or doctrine of what is called redemption was originally fabricated on purpose to bring forward and build all those secondary and pecuniary redemptions upon, and that the passages in the books upon which the idea or theory of redemption is built have been manufactured and fabricated for that purpose. Why are we to give this Church credit when she tells us that those books are genuine in every part, any more than we give her credit for everything else she has told us, or for the miracles she says she has performed? That she could fabricate writings is certain, because she could write. And the composition of the writings in question is of that kind that anybody might do it. And that she did fabricate them is not more inconsistent with probability than that she should tell us, as she has done, that she could and did work miracles. Since then, no external evidence can, at this long distance of time, be produced to prove whether the Church fabricated the doctrine called redemption or not. The case can only be referred to the internal evidence which the thing carries of itself. And this affords a very strong presumption of its being a fabrication. For the internal evidence is that the theory or doctrine of redemption has for its basis an idea of pecuniary justice, and not that of moral justice. If I owe a person money and cannot pay him, and he threatens to put me in prison, another person can take the debt upon himself and pay it for me. But if I have committed a crime, every circumstance of the case has changed. Moral justice cannot take the innocent for the guilty, even if the innocent would offer itself. To suppose justice to do this is to destroy the principle of its existence, which is the thing itself. It is then no longer justice. It is indiscriminate revenge. This single reflection will show that the doctrine of redemption is founded upon a mere pecuniary idea, corresponding to that of a debt which another person might pay. And as this pecuniary idea corresponds again with the system of second redemption, obtained through the means of money given to the Church for pardons, the probability is that the same persons fabricated both the one and the other of those theories, and that in truth there is no such thing as redemption, that it is fabulous, and that man stands in the same relative condition with his Maker as he ever did stand since man existed, and that it's his greatest consolation to think so. Let him believe this, and he will live more consistently and morally than by any other system. It is by his being taught to contemplate himself as an outlaw, as an outcast, as a beggar, as a mumper, as one thrown, as it were, on a dunghill at an immense distance from his Creator, and who must make his approaches by creeping and cringing to intermediate beings, that he conceives either a contemptuous disregard for everything under the name of religion, or becomes indifferent, or turns what he calls devout. In the latter case, he consumes his life in grief, or the affectation of it. His prayers are reproaches. His humility is ingratitude. He calls himself a worm, and the fertile earth a dunghill, and all the blessings of life by the thankless name of vanities. He despises the choicest gift of God to man, the gift of reason. And having endeavored to force upon himself the belief of a system against which reason revolts, he ungratefully calls it human reason, as if man could give reason to himself. Yet with all this strange appearance of humility and this contempt for human reason, he ventures into the boldest presumptions. He finds fault with everything. His selfishness is never satisfied. His ingratitude is never at an end. He takes on himself to direct the Almighty what to do, even in the government of the universe. He prays dictatorially. When it is sunshine, he prays for rain. When it is rain, he prays for sunshine. He follows the same idea in everything that he prays for. For what is the amount of all his prayers but an attempt to make the Almighty change his mind and act otherwise than he does? It is as if he were to say, "Thou knowest not so well as I." But some perhaps will say, "Are we to have no word of God? No revelation?" I answer, yes. There is a word of God. There is a revelation. The word of God is the creation we behold, and it is in this word, which no human invention can counterfeit or alter, that God speaketh universally to man. Human language is local and changeable, and is therefore incapable of being used as the means of unchangeable and universal information. The idea that God sent Jesus Christ to publish, as they say, the glad tidings to all nations, from one end of the earth unto the other, is consistent only with the ignorance of those who know nothing of the extent of the world, and who believed, as those world saviors believed and continued to believe for several centuries, that the earth was flat like a trencher, and that a man might walk to the end of it. But how was Jesus Christ to make anything known to all nations? He could speak but one language, which was Hebrew, and there are in the world several hundred languages. Scarcely any two nations speak the same language or understand each other. And as to translations, every man who knows anything of languages knows that it is impossible to translate from one language into another, not only without losing a great part of the original, but frequently of mistaking the sense. And besides all this, the art of printing was wholly unknown at the time Christ lived. It is always necessary that the means that are to accomplish any end be equal to the accomplishment of that end, or the end cannot be accomplished. It is in this that the difference between finite and infinite power and wisdom discovers itself. Man frequently fails in accomplishing his end from a natural inability of the power to the purpose, and frequently from the want of wisdom to apply power properly. But it is impossible for infinite power and wisdom to fail as a man faileth. The means it useth are always equal to the end. But human language, more especially as there is not a universal language, is incapable of being used as a universal means of unchangeable and uniform information. And therefore, it is not the means that God useth in manifesting himself universally to man. It is only in the creation that all our ideas and conceptions of a word of God can unite. The creation speaketh the universal language, independently of human speech or human language, multiplied and various as they be. It is an ever-existing original, which every man can read. It cannot be forged. It cannot be counterfeited. It cannot be lost. It cannot be altered. It cannot be suppressed. It does not depend upon the will of man whether it shall be published or not. It publishes itself from one end of the earth to the other. It preaches to all nations and to all worlds. And this word of God reveals to man all that is necessary for man to know of God. Do we want to contemplate his power? We see it in the immensity of the creation. Do we want to contemplate his wisdom? We see it in the unchangeable order by which the incomprehensible whole is governed. Do we want to contemplate his munificence? We see it in the abundance with which he fills the earth. Do we want to contemplate his mercy? We see it in his not withholding that abundance even from the unthankful. And fine, do we want to know what God is? Search not the book called the Scripture, which any human hand might make, but the Scripture called the Creation. The only idea man can affix to the name of God is that of a first cause, the cause of all things. And incomprehensibly difficult as it is for a man to conceive what a first cause is, he arrives at the belief of it from the tenfold greater difficulty of disbelieving it. It is difficult beyond description to conceive that space can have no end, but it is more difficult to conceive an end. It is difficult beyond the power of man to conceive an eternal duration of what we call time, but it is more impossible to conceive a time when there shall be no time. In like manner of reasoning, everything we behold carries in itself the internal evidence that it did not make itself. Every man is an evidence to himself that he did not make himself. Neither could his father make himself, nor his grandfather, nor any of his race. Neither could any tree, plant, or animal make itself. And it's the conviction arising from this evidence that carries us on, as it were by necessity, to the belief of a first cause, eternally existing, of a nature totally different to any material existence we know of, and by the power of which all things exist. And this first cause, man calls God. It is only by the exercise of reason that man can discover God. Take away that reason, and he would be incapable of understanding anything. And in this case, it would be just as consistent to read even the book called the Bible to a horse as to a man. How then is it that people pretend to reject reason? Almost the only parts of the book called the Bible that convey to us any idea of God are some chapters in Job and the 19th Psalm. I recollect no other. Those parts are true deistical compositions, for they treated the deity through his works. They take the book of creation as the word of God. They refer to no other book. And all the inferences they make are drawn from that volume. I insert in this place the 19th Psalm, as paraphrased into English verse by Addison. I recollect not the prose, and where I write this, I have not the opportunity of seeing it. The spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky, and spangled heavens a shining frame, their great original proclaim. The unworried sun from day to day does his Creator's power display, and publishes to every land the work of an almighty hand. Soon as the evening shades prevail, the moon takes up this wondrous tale, and nightly to the listening earth repeats the story of her birth. Whilst all the stars that round her burn, and all the planets in their turn, confirm the tidings as they roll, and spread the truth from pole to pole. What though in solemn silence all move round this dark terrestrial ball? What though no real voice nor sound amidst their radiant orbs be found? In reason's ear they all rejoice, and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, "The hand that made us is divine." What more does man want to know than that the hand or power that made these things is divine, is omnipotent? Let him believe this with all the force it is impossible to repel if he permits his reason to act, and his rule of moral life will follow, of course. The allusions in Job have all of them the same tendency with this psalm, that of deducing or proving a truth that would be otherwise unknown from truths already known. I recollect not enough of the passages in Job to insert them correctly, but there is one that occurs to me that is applicable to the subject I am speaking upon. "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection?" I know not how the printers have pointed this passage, for I keep no Bible, but it contains two distinct questions that admit of distinct answers. First, canst thou by searching find out God? Yes, because in the first place I know I did not make myself, and yet I have existence. And by searching into the nature of other things, I find that no other thing could make itself, and yet millions of other things exist. Therefore it is that I know, by positive conclusion resulting from this search, that there is a power superior to all those things, and that power is God. Secondly, canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection? No. Not only because the power and wisdom he has manifested in the structure of the creation that I behold is to me incomprehensible, but because even this manifestation, great as it is probably but a small display of that immensity of power and wisdom by which millions of other worlds, to me invisible by their distance, were created and continue to exist. It's evident that both of these questions were put to the reason of the person to whom they are supposed to have been addressed. And it's only by admitting the first question to be answered affirmatively that the second could follow. It would have been unnecessary and even absurd to have put a second question more difficult than the first if the first question had been answered negatively. The two questions have different objects. The first refers to the existence of God, the second to his attributes. Reason can discover the one, but it falls infinitely short in discovering the whole of the other. I recollect not a single passage in all the writings ascribed to the men called apostles that conveys any idea of what God is. Those writings are chiefly controversial, and the gloominess of the subject they dwell upon, that of a man dying in agony on a cross, is better suited to the gloomy genius of a monk in a cell, by whom it is not impossible they were written, than to any man breathing the open air of the creation. The only passage that occurs to me that has any reference to the works of God, by which only his power and wisdom can be known, is related to have been spoken by Jesus Christ as a remedy against distrustful care. "Behold the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin." This, however, is far inferior to the allusions in Job and in the 19th Psalm, but it is similar in idea, and the modesty of the imagery is correspondent to the modesty of the man. As to the Christian system of faith, it appears to me as a species of atheism, a sort of religious denial of God. It professes to believe in a man rather than in God, It's a compound made up chiefly of manism, with but little deism, and is as near to atheism as twilight is to darkness. It introduces between man and his maker an opaque body, which it calls a redeemer, as the moon introduces her opaque self between the earth and the sun. And it produces by this means a religious or an irreligious eclipse of light. It has put the whole orbit of reason into shade. The effect of this obscurity has been that of turning everything upside down and representing it in reverse. And among the revolutions it has thus magically produced, it has made a revolution in theology. That which is now called natural philosophy, embracing the whole circle of science of which astronomy occupies the chief place, is the study of the works of God, and of the power and wisdom of God in his works, and is the true theology. As to the theology that is now studied in its place, it's the study of human opinions and of human fancies concerning God. It's not the study of God himself in the works that he has made, but in the works or writings that man has made. And it's not among the least of the mischiefs that the Christian system has done to the world that it has abandoned the original and beautiful system of theology, like a beautiful innocent to distress and reproach, to make room for the hag of superstition. The book of Job and the 19th Psalm, which even the church admits to be more ancient than the chronological order in which they stand in the book called the Bible, are theological orations conformable to the original system of theology. The internal evidence of those orations proves to a demonstration that the study and contemplation of the works of creation and of the power and wisdom of God revealed and manifested in those works made a great part of the religious devotion of the times in which they were written. And it was this devotional study and contemplation that led to the discovery of the principles upon which what are now called sciences are established. And it's to the discovery of these principles that almost all the arts that contribute to the convenience of human life owe their existence.